Scripture reading is mentioned before is from Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading from the American Standard Version. If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies or compassions, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting each other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted it not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Christ, and then in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Good morning, everyone. I will tell you that Donald and I did not have any conversation concerning the subject matter of the lesson, nor the kinds of songs that he chose to select this morning. But as I hope we will discover, those songs are particularly appropriate for what we're going to consider this morning. For now, I will just tell you the title of the lesson, and then we'll move on into the lesson, and I'll have more to say about the title later. I've titled this lesson, Sweet Are the Uses of Adversity. What I really want to begin with, though, is talking about Seoul, Korea. South Korea. I've never been there. It is my understanding, however, that Seoul is one of the best places in the world to live. It is one of the most visited cities in the world. It's a very modern city, has a wonderful public transportation system, easy access to beautiful parks, wonderful food, great weather in the spring and fall. Weather in the summer, though, not so great. It rains nearly as many days as it doesn't. And then there's the monsoon season. And monsoon season, by all accounts, is dismal. Weeks of clouds and rain, which make for drab, dreary, and depressing days. In another life, I worked for the federal government, and I used to visit Oregon at least once a year, sometimes twice a year, a research center that we had out there, and the folks would tell me about times of the year when they might go several days without seeing the sun at all, and about how the gloom was very, very depressing. People who live in the Great Lakes areas can sometimes experience that kind of weather and the depression that comes with it. Well, that's the way it is in Seoul, apparently, during monsoon season. And some designers from the School of the Art Institute of Chicago wondered if there might be a way to brighten the outlook of people who were in the midst of continual clouds and rain. So they traveled to Seoul, bringing with them an interesting idea. Here's what they did. On the sidewalks, on the streets, on the crosswalks, the alleys, what the designers and artists did was they painted colorful murals. On one busy sidewalk, they painted a giant pink whale, surrounded by fish of many shapes, sizes, and again, brilliant colors. All of these appear to be swimming down the street. On an alley walkway, the artist would paint a team of colorful tortoises swimming alongside some smaller creatures. Elsewhere, a group of fish looked like they're feeding near a curb. So they painted all of these bright and beautiful murals to make it look, to someone who's walking down the street, almost like they're walking across a surreal aquarium of some kind, or a glass-topped river. They used brilliant colors, blues and pinks and yellows and reds and purples and greens, to provide a stark contrast to the gray skies. But here's the cool part. Most of the time, the murals are invisible. You can't see them. They were painted with something called hydrochromatic paint, a special paint that is only visible when it is activated by water. In other words, these beautiful works of art are only visible when it rains. If it doesn't rain, you can't see them. So when the sun shines down on the people of Seoul and there's a lot of color in their lives, the murals are invisible. The painted streets and the alleys, they look like just streets and alleys. But when it rains, the water activates the hydrochromatic paint, and then the murals appear. Those people who are walking down with their heads down because of the murky skies are looking at splashes of color. And so a dreary walk to work or a walk to the market becomes a kind of a fun-filled adventure of discovery. Kind of imagine then that there's some people who now look forward to the monsoon season. But the important thing to note, and the reason I've shared all this with you, is this. This happens not in spite of the rain. It happens because of the rain. And that's an important point. Without the rain, the murals couldn't be seen. They couldn't be seen. When I read about this past week, it made me think about Joseph. And I know we spoke about Joseph in both sermons last Sunday, so I'm confident that we remember the particulars about his life. Joseph was a son of Jacob by Rachel, and the favoritism that Jacob felt for Rachel seems to have been extended to Joseph, who was her older son. In time, Joseph, as we know, had some dreams that seemed to suggest that he's meant for bigger and better things than his brothers. And Joseph is also, well, let's say tactless enough to tell his brothers about those dreams. So the day comes when Joseph is looking for his brothers, and when they see him coming, they decide they're going to kill him. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, we'll start in verse 18. Joseph is looking for his brothers. And Genesis 37, starting in verse 18, tells us, when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what becomes of his dreams." Well, they don't end up killing Joseph. Instead, they sell Joseph to some Ishmaelite merchants who carry him down to Egypt. And that is just the beginning of a chain of events that results in a lot of adversity for Joseph. A lot of bad things happen to Joseph. Ultimately, after some time, the adversity seems to end, and Joseph is made, well, basically second in command in the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And through another sequence of events, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt to buy food because there's a famine in the land. Now, they don't have any ability to recognize Joseph when they meet him, so Joseph puts them through a series of tests, probably to see whether they have become honest men. And finally, Joseph decides to reveal himself to them. So if you're still in Genesis, just flip over to chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45, starting in verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Joseph came to understand that all of the adversity that he had endured had a purpose. All the adversity had a purpose. Now, it was real adversity. It was painful, and it was discouraging, and it was frustrating. And there are many words given to us in this book of Genesis that talk about this. But the adversity that Joseph endured also produced a good thing. It made it possible for Joseph to save his family, to save his people from the famine. And that theological lesson really is the centerpiece of the story of Joseph. It's God who directed these events in order to accomplish his purposes. And so we might say, and I think we might legitimately say, that the adversity that Joseph faced had a sweet use. It had a sweet use, which takes us back to the title of the lesson. Sweet are the uses of adversity. Now, I've taken that title, it's actually a line from a Shakespearean play. The play is As You Like It. And in the play, there is a line spoken by Duke Senior, who's been deposed and exiled by his villainous brother. As near as I can tell, Duke Senior says these words somewhat sarcastically. Now, I might be wrong about that. But I do know that the phrase, sweet are the uses of adversity, is often used, often considered to be a sincere phrase of comfort. And that is certainly the way that I want us to think about that this morning. Because we have other examples in the Bible of adversity that had a sweet use. For example, we might think of a specific example of adversity suffered by the Apostle Paul, about which we're somewhat familiar, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to read starting in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This thorn in the flesh was an example of an adversity that had a sweet use. And Paul seemed to understand that there were many things that might be in the same category: weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions. Adversity, it's not something Paul wanted. He prayed three times that God would take it away from him. But he came to understand that it was good. It had a sweet use. Of course, the most significant example of adversity that has a sweet use is that was faced by the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on adversity for our sake. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53, and let's look at some familiar verses there. Isaiah chapter 53, we'll read starting in verse 3, and we'll read down through verse 11, concerning the suffering servant. Isaiah writes starting in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Christ knew adversity. The Hebrew writer kind of summarizes this in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where he says of Jesus that he's the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Unless Jesus is willing to face that adversity that he faced, we have no hope. We have none. So the question is, I suppose, is there a lesson for us in these things? I believe so. We are certain to face adversity as Christians. We know this because Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we're going to face adversity not just of that sort, but all the general kinds of adversity that human beings face in this world. There was a play, a musical that was done about the life of Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. There's a line in that show where the narrator speaks of Joseph, saying, I've read the book, you come out on top. Joseph didn't have that information. Paul was told why he had the thorn in the flesh. That had to be very helpful, but we don't have that kind of information. We don't have that kind of advantage. But we are given some indications of the sweet use of certain kinds of adversity. For example, in James chapter 1 and verse 2, a passage we've studied somewhat recently, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We don't like trials. That's adversity. But it has a positive result if we endure it. 1 Peter chapter 1, in the second part of verse 6, and reading from that second part of verse 6 and through verse 7, Peter writes, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The testing of faith proves that faith. It shows us things about that. It shows us that it's real. It shows other people that it's real. But for the most part, when adversity comes, we don't know why. We're not even told why. And we really want to know why. And not knowing why makes the adversity even worse, it seems. And yet, even so, I would suggest that the course of action that we should take with regard to adversity of all kinds is really given to us and taught in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 21 through 23, Peter writes this, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He didn't do all those things, but the last line says, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Two things to notice here about that passage. First, we're told that we should face adversity the way that Jesus did, committing no sin. And second, we're told that what Jesus did was he trusted God. He entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. Trusting God is the proper way to handle adversity. And we know this. We know this. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Lean. Leaning has the sense of putting our whole weight on something. Oh, how we like to lean on our own understanding. How we like to have the sense that we understand what's going on. Well, we can figure this out. We can do this. And how much stress we cause ourselves when we do that. When we lean on what we think instead of what the Lord says. Romans 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose. Do we know that? It says in verse 28 there, we know that God causes this to happen. Do we know that? That was clearly the case in the life of Joseph. But it's also true in our lives too. It is. Everything that God gives us has a sweet use, even though we may not be able to see it, as long as we respond to it in the right way. We can't see how the whole thing comes together. We never will be able to see that. As Job says to his wife, though, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? We don't like accepting adversity. We don't want to do that. But whatever happens to us, and we have people here who have faced a lot of adversity, and maybe some who haven't faced that much, but if that's the case, then it's coming because it comes into every life. Trust God. Continue in trusting the one who judges righteously. That doesn't mean it's not adversity. It doesn't mean we should laugh at it. It doesn't mean it's not painful. It doesn't mean it's not frustrating and discouraging. It can be all of those things. But we trust God. We continue to trust Him. We put our lives into His hands. That's what we have done. That's what we have done whenever we have submitted to Him. And we've been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. We've put to death that old man, and the new man is now one who trusts God. And lives for God and does that which God would have us to do. And God is always with us. That was the main point, I think, of Thaxter's lesson last Sunday. Joseph, God was always with Joseph. He never left Joseph. In all the adversity that he faced, God was always with him. He is always with us too. And yes, He does care about us. He cares about our griefs. And yes, He is going to help us through this. He will help us to endure what we have to face. And our job is to trust Him and then look for those sweet uses that come along from time to time. Adversity is surely an item in God's toolbox. As the Apostle Paul says in Acts 14 and verses 19 through 22. Turn there if you would. Acts chapter 19. We looked at this whenever we studied the book of Acts somewhat recently. In chapter 14 of the book of Acts, starting in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We can't do anything about the adversity in our life, and nor should we, except endure it, continue to trust God, commit no sin. Those of us who are Christians understand that adversity is part of the package. Maybe there's some here this morning who are not yet Christians, who haven't yet put that full faith that they have into God, put their lives into His hands by becoming Christians. To do that, we have to have faith in Him. We have to believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we have to be willing to tell other people that we believe those things, and all the things that were given in the Word of God. We also have to live our lives for Him. We have to turn away from the sin in our life and try as best as we can to live a life without sin. We don't do that perfectly, but we try to. We have to confess His name. We have to be baptized to have our sins washed away. That sacrifice that Jesus made for us, the benefits of that are only available to those who submit their will to His. We are baptized when we are buried in waters of baptism. We rise up in newness of life. That's when our sins are washed away. Maybe there's someone here this morning who needs to do that, who needs to come to the Lord in that way. If we can help you, we'd love to do that. There are Christians here who need the help of the congregation in some other spiritual way. Of course, we want to be able to help you too. So please, we're going to stand and we're going to sing this song. And I think the first line is, "Do you know my Jesus? If you do not, and do you want to, then please come while we stand and while we sing."